Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Today we're in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that these words of Jesus might find their place within our hearts, that we might not simply say to ourselves that we are in Christ unless we are those who do your will. Because those who do your will, Jesus said, are his brother and sister and mother. So, by your Spirit, do your work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is now back in Capernaum, where he had performed so many of his miracles, and where the crowds had become so intense that earlier some men had even torn a hole in the roof of a house to lower their paralyzed friend, who was lying on a sort of stretcher, down through that gaping hole in front of Jesus to be healed. Even greater crowds are now coming, attracted by his marvelous miracles and his preaching. There is an attraction, you know, to eloquent oratory, even if there is no agreement with what is being spoken. Comprising the crowd were the 12 apostles who were hanging admiringly on his every word. Also in the throng could be seen the painted visages of the scribes who were peering at Jesus. I describe their faces as painted because twice a week the scribes and Pharisees fasted, and when they fasted, they painted their faces white and put ashes on their foreheads, not as a fashion statement, to be sure, but as a public declaration of their spirituality. Of course, they are the very ones who had attributed Jesus' healing power to Beelzebul, the prince of evil spirits who ruled over the realm of demons. Some who came were simply curious and quizzical and perhaps even perplexed, while a few were ecstatic. People with every imaginable condition were now coming out to see Jesus with designs to receive his help, whether spiritual or physical, or, in the case of the religious elite, to kill him. Jesus' family had also come to seize him, to take him back to Nazareth. They concluded that Jesus was deluded, mistaken about his identity and mission. They were outside the home in Capernaum and sent someone inside to fetch him. Jesus was told, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." They were hopeful they could lure Jesus away and whisk him back to Nazareth and his carpentry business. His health was in jeopardy. He was in danger of being crushed by the pressing crowds. His life as an itinerant preacher and rabbi, as far as his family was concerned, was insane. When the request was relayed to Jesus, those within earshot surely expected him to defer. I'm sure no one was prepared for his startling reply, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. The idea is that he gave them all a searching look. Matthew adds that he gestured with his hand when he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." To be sure, these words would be startling in any culture, even in our own, that seems hell-bent on destroying the traditional nuclear family. In Hebrew culture, the family was sacred, so these words were shocking. I can even hear a murmur of amazement being uttered. Mary, who had nursed and dressed Jesus in infancy and loved him all the way from his birth in Bethlehem, who with her husband Joseph had whisked her firstborn away from Herod, fleeing to Egypt, then back to Nazareth, caring for him all the way into his manhood. His mother, Mary, in whose virgin womb he had been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, had now come to him out of concern. Surely she must have been crushed by his response. His brothers likely were angry. Even though we have the perspective of Scripture, we would nevertheless be shocked by words like the one spoken by Jesus. This is one of Jesus' hard sayings. In fact, the famous skeptic Renan used it to accuse Jesus of trampling underfoot everything that is human, love, blood, and country. What did Jesus mean by his answer? Well, first, he didn't mean that he was severing family ties. In the final hours of his life, while hanging in agony on the cross, he thought of his mother standing beneath him and commended her to the care of his closest earthly friend, John. Later, his brother James would become a devoted father in the church as well as a martyr. Jesus held parenthood in the highest regard and castigated those who failed to give honor to their parents. So Jesus was not denouncing the importance of family, but he was acknowledging that Christian commitment would sometimes bring division within the family. He did mean by his answer that there is a deeper kinship than flesh and blood, a spiritual kinship which is characterized by obedience to the Father. Those who do the will of God are the true kinsmen of Jesus, obedience signifying that one is a spiritual child of the Heavenly Father. Jesus was saying that there is a new family which is far superior to the human family, with ties that are eternal, not temporal. Being part of this spiritual family is far more satisfying and, of course, far more demanding. Those in his spiritual family are far dearer to him than his human family. And when he had lived, those with whom he had lived for some 30 years, what Jesus said here is massive in its importance. Faith, coupled with obedience, is the key to experiencing family with God, which was true even for Jesus. You see, Jesus was sent to do what Adam failed to do, and that is obey. Early in his ministry, Jesus told his followers, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And in Gethsemane, in a bloody sweat, he cried to his Father, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Every beat of the heart of Jesus was given to performing the Father's will. This was essential to his mission as God the Eternal Son. My friends, it's the same for all those who follow Jesus. By grace, we are children of God, but our subjective awareness of the sweetness of being in the family of God is conditioned upon our obedience. Alexander McLaren paraphrased these words of Jesus, "Whoever does the will of God is and feels himself to be my brother and mother." It is no wonder that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus commanded us to pray, "Your will be done." For in obeying God, we open our souls to the full experience of being his sons and daughters. Obey the Lord, and an unparalleled family experience will be yours. But there is even more. Obedience is also the key to experiencing family with our brothers and sisters in Christ this side of heaven. When we make our wills his will, we experience a dynamic relationship with others who are living in submission to him. You know, it doesn't take long after meeting another Christian or Christian couple for the conversation to turn to Christ himself and ministry for Jesus. There is a strong, irrepressible sense of family which transcends flesh and blood. You know how difficult it is at times to speak with some blood relatives about Jesus without them taking offense and cutting you off and accusing you of being condescending and holier than thou. I've had the great privilege of being with spiritual family in any number of countries around the world. Everything about us was different, but the one most important transcending thing, being in Christ by grace through faith. The tie bound us together was our faith union with Jesus Christ, a union that no other differences could sever, whether language or race, culture or geography. Jesus spoke of this in Mark 10 when he said, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters, mothers or children in fields for my sake and the gospel will receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now Jesus was talking about the sense of family which comes to those who trust and obey. I think the hymn says it quite well. "But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the grace He bestows are for those who will trust and obey." One of the great delights that Christ gives those who follow Him in obedience is a sense of family that transcends biological ties and lasts forever. Can there be any more positive call to do the will of God? Such are the implications of Jesus' statement about our spiritual sense of family. But there is more, because it has correspondingly wonderful implications for our physical husband, wife, parent, child families. We're often aware of the joys of human families, perhaps particularly during Christmas and other holiday seasons. There is a special kind of family love or affection which courses through us. It's the kind of love, as C.S. Lewis has said, which makes us use the word old as a term of affection, such as good old Uncle Jim, who may in fact be only 30, and good old Larry, who may be just 40. Such comfortable love develops with the years, like a favorite old slipper. At the same time, it is built upon and sustained by the other loves, eros, agape, philia. Next to God and His will, our earthly families are of greatest importance. Now, despite this, today we are witnessing the disintegration of the family in our culture, even in the church. One reason for this is that societal pressures are hostile to the nuclear family. Some persons are even actively working for its dissolution. 40 years ago now, Amitai Etzioni wrote An Immodest Agenda, Rebuilding America Before the 21st Century. In this influential tome, written nearly 40 years ago, he said this, "According to my calculations, if the nuclear family continued to be dismembered at the same accelerating rate, by the year 2008, there would not be a single American family left. I do not believe this will actually occur. I expect some major social force to change the present course of the American nuclear family, if only because no complex society has ever survived without a nuclear family. But one cannot ignore the fact that the present trend is over 15 years old and has been accelerating. So a most obvious reason the family is in trouble is the negative tide of culture, which is carrying many of the unwitting with it as hapless victims." Now, the term nuclear family is used to describe a home comprised of a biological father, a biological mother, and 2.5 children. That was considered the ideal family back in the 1950s until 1965. No longer. David Brooks, writing for the liberal magazine The Atlantic, summarizes the demise of family structure since the early 20th century this way. He writes, "The truest thing to say is this: we've made life freer for individuals and more unstable for families. We've made life better for adults, but worse for children. We've moved from being interconnected and extended families, which helped protect the most vulnerable people in society from the shocks of life, to smaller, detached nuclear families, a married couple and their children, which give the most privileged people in society room to maximize their talents and expand their options. The shift from bigger, interconnected, and extended families to smaller and detached nuclear families ultimately led to a familial system that liberates the rich and ravages the working class and the poor. David Brooks is lamenting the demise of larger extended families who live close enough to one another to provide a support system, especially for children. Jesus upholds the importance of family, but he says one's spiritual family is far more important than one's biological family. Important for spiritual nurture. Important for growth in grace and the knowledge of God. The family of Jesus consists of those who do the will of God. There is, especially among Christians, another reason why the family is important, and that would be its worship. In a valiant effort to strengthen the family, many Christians and non-Christians alike have made the family everything, every moment of every day, every involvement, every commitment, every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? Parents hover over their children like helicopters or drones, monitoring their every move, listening to everything that may possibly cause them to skin their knees or damage their little psyches or hurt their feelings. Now, while this is generally commendable, it can degenerate into a familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within and for those walls are any sacrifices made. Thus, we commit domestic idolatry. Now, this is an unmitigated tragedy. And here's the tragedy. Every earthly loyalty, if it is made central, becomes idolatry. And all idolatries eventually destroy their worshipers. The truth is, many of the psychological problems in our families can be traced to parents whose affections bind rather than release and liberate. Avoiding the permissive destruction which is ravaging our society, some parents perpetrate a possessive destruction, which is equally devastating. I think Jesus warned about this when he said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What then can we do to preserve and elevate our families? Well, the answer begins with the family putting love and obedience to Christ above everything else. And what does that mean? It means we all need grace upon grace. We need the enabling power that comes only from God the Holy Spirit. For example, none of us can love our spouses as they ought to be loved. Only Christ can do that. However, we love because he first loved us. No husband can love his wife as Christ loved the church. No wife can submit to her husband as the Lord because none of us loves God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the good news is, the gospel Jesus himself declares is this, I did it for you. By his word and spirit, Jesus enables us to love God and love others, following his own example, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus submitted to his Father's will. And that, of course, is our only hope. To love, to submit, to trust, to obey, to mirror in our marriages and before our children and grandchildren Christ's relationship with his church, a church he loved and for which he suffered and died and for which he continues to intercede from the Father's exalted right hand. We all need to be better lovers, but being a better lover begins, for the believer, by loving and submitting to Jesus in response to his prior love of us. Jesus Christ must be first and foremost. The same is true for our children. Making them everything will not enable us to love them as we ought, or make it possible for them to love us as they ought. We must love and obey God first. Anything less is idolatry. Our children must love and obey God, and we must show them what that means and pray that the Holy Spirit will do His work of convicting, convincing, and converting them, which no believing parent is able to do. Only God can do that. When our children come to Christ, there is a bond with them that transcends and eternalizes earthly kinship. When Augustine, who eventually became Bishop of Hippo in the 4th century, when he finally came to faith, in answer to the prayers of his mother Monica, the two, according to Augustine in his confessions, stood in a window in Ostia, realizing that they were more truly kindred than ever before. My friends, the family must be the church. The church must be the family. The church is the extension of the family, the spiritual family. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus gave his startling answer, he shocked his mother and brothers and all who heard him. The shock waves have reverberated down through the centuries. But it has been a therapeutic shock, I think, for it teaches us that when we obey him, we enjoy the blessed sense of being family with his true children here and now. This loving obedience to him is also the key to our earthly families. For when we please him first, we then can love our wives, our husbands, our children, and our parents, and those in our extended Christian family as they ought to be loved. How about you? Do you have a growing sense of family with God? Is there a joyous sense of family with other believers? Is your own human family being elevated and perpetuated by the eternal sense of family, spiritual family? If not, or if you want it to be more so, then commit yourself right now to doing His will. Since 1965, the nuclear family has, for the most part, been relegated to the annals of a nostalgic past. That is, if you're a conservative, you think that way. You long for the good old days. You long for the strengthening of family with father and mother and children together, worshiping the Lord, being together, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If you are a progressive, there is perhaps nothing worse than growing up in a home with your biological parents who tend to stifle iconoclastic individuality, who tend to make their children conform to traditional norms rather than spread their own wings and fly off into the wild blue yonder of autonomy. Undeniably, the impact on the emotional stability and economic security of children who grow up in single-parent homes has been staggering. I could repeat the statistics from the article that appeared in The Atlantic, but I tell you they are far too depressing. But one thing conservatives and progressives agree on with respect to the family is that extended family units, however they might be defined or described, whatever their makeup may be, do better than those without a built-in support system. Grandparents close enough and available to help with the children when they're young, and then children available and willing to help parents when they grow older and need help as they age so that they don't become elder orphans. Extended families tend to do better than nuclear families. My friends, here's good news. Jesus has given us a spiritual family who is there for us when we're in need. The church, the assembled saints of God, His children, together in family units known as the church. I think of the words of Jesus who said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he pointed and gestured and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The church is comprised of those who are spiritually united to Jesus Christ and therefore to one another. The church is comprised of sinner saints, not perfect people, but a church who understands grace in terms of how salvation is by grace, but grace in terms of how they relate to one another. In the church, there is to be a grace culture and how people interrelate with one another. The church, in doing that, offers the world a picture of an extended family that lives in obedience to Christ and in mutual dependence and offers mutual support. As we return to post-pandemic church life, let us all work hard to build such a community of mutual encouragement, support, and help as together we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that by your word and spirit, you would enable us to build this kind of community, that here at this church, we might show to the world how Christ himself has loved us, how he graciously deals with us, and how he continues day by day to conform us more and more to his likeness and image. Thank you for his great love for us, a love that will never let us go. Father, help us to cultivate and to develop that kind of gracious, loving community here at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. We look to you to do that which we cannot in and of ourselves accomplish or would even desire to do. You can do it. And so we ask and plead with you, Lord, come and do your work and make us the kind of people you would have us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.